For the reading of Scripture, which you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning, in verses 6 through 15, as we pick up where we left off last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this evening, morning. Please be seated. We pick up here in 2 Corinthians 9, where we left off last week. We continue with the theme that Paul is dealing with advancing in our Christian faith. And we said that advancing in Christian faith is not something that's haughty or arrogant or that we're better than others, but rather that we're maturing and growing up and deepening in our life of faith and service to the Lord. Ministering to or serving the saints should not be a competition between churches. I think I could just stop right there. We could all probably groan a little bit in spirit because of the grief that we feel of the competition attitude that seems to exist. But ministering to or serving the saints should not be a competition between churches, but a communication and sharing of grace, confessing the gospel of Christ. And Paul writes about that causing a harvest of thanksgiving to God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. The church in Corinth was part of a regional church, the churches of Achaia. And Paul talks about the connection between the churches of Achaia and Corinth with churches in Macedonia, which is another regional area. Macedonia at one time had been a more productive area of mining, but it had its glory days had passed. And the churches in Macedonia were struggling. I mean, people were eking out a living there. They didn't live well. It was an impoverished area. And Paul is amazed at the generosity of the Macedonian churches when they give, as he says, they gave out of their want. They gave out of their poverty to help fellow believers in Jerusalem. And so he says to the Corinthian church, you follow through with what you promised to do. Even though in Corinth it was a more affluent area, it had become a trade center, and things were economically much better there. Paul doesn't put them on a guilt trip. He says, you give to the Lord. Together, these churches in different areas and in different circumstances, but motivated that they might, as farming, might bring a harvest together of thanksgiving to God, serving the kingdom of the Lord. I think you know that the New Testament scriptures acknowledge the Old Testament scriptures as the revealed word of God. And when we come across that, like we do this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul references some different passages of Old Testament scripture, it's not only validating for us that this is the word of God, but it's also giving us interpretive examples. I would want you to be interested this morning in how it is that Paul quotes from Proverbs 22 and applies that. How Paul quotes from Psalm 112 and applies that to the New Covenant Christian Church and our way of serving the Lord. I hope you'll be interested. He doesn't just validate that this is the Word of God. No, it has meaning and application to us, even living under the New Covenant. So as we come to verses 6 through 9, I joked a little bit about this last week. I know this sounds kind of like a menu item, and I know that a hawk just flew into the window, but I think he flew off, so we're okay. I kind of probably, like most of our youngster here, want to run out there and see where he is, but we can't. We can't do that. We have to stay here. You have to listen to me. So Paul is using farming examples here as we come to verses 6 through 9. These farming examples, you know, are a common analogy that are used throughout Scripture. I mean, off the top of our head, we could probably just start rattling off examples of farming examples that, Scripture uses. Here's a good example from Proverbs 11, where a farming analogy is used to make a spiritual application. There is one who scatters, like a sower who scatters his seed. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. Isn't that amazing how someone who is scattering seed, a farmer, goes out and scatters a handful of seed, but when the harvest comes, he receives a truckload or a wagon load from the handful of seeds that he sowed. You may do this even in your garden. Maybe you plant a tomato plant, and that tomato plant gives you a bushel of tomatoes. So that's the idea that's being used here, that there is one who scatters and yet increases more, and there is one who withholds, who's stingy, more than he should, more than is right, and that leads to poverty. So the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. That's just a homespun observation that the Proverbs are using about life, not even necessarily specifically applied to the life of faith. It's a general principle that we can look at and we can see. Doesn't mean there aren't exceptions to that, but it means generally speaking. And then if you look at verse 7, this is really interesting. In verse 7 here in chapter 9, Paul quotes from Psalm 22. But what's interesting is he quotes not from Proverbs 22. What's interesting, he quotes from Proverbs 22, but from the Septuagint translation. And I point that out to you because it's significant. It's significant for several reasons. It's significant because it validates for us the use of translations of Scripture. You may remember that the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so we have Jesus and the apostles and other writers in Scripture quoting for us a translation of Scripture. And it validates for us that legitimate, well-done translations of Scripture we can have confidence in. And so here in verse 9, Paul quotes in verse 7, Paul quotes from the Septuagint of Proverbs 22. He quotes to make an application to us because there's a little bit different emphasis in the translation from the Hebrew and the Greek of Proverbs 22. So he says in verse 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity or out of duty or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And I think the reason that Paul uses the Septuagint translation here is because it emphasizes the love of God. Here is something that delights God. God delights in those who give cheerfully. And the word cheerful is a very descriptive word. It has to do with almost a party spirit. Someone who is just happy to be able to give. And I think that's the intent that Paul wanted to emphasize here. He emphasizes that it's personal and it's purposeful. It's not something that is done grudgingly, that is being wrung out of you or you're made to be manipulated or feel guilty about it. It's not grudging. So you're not compelled to do this. You're giving because you want to. You're giving because you delight in it. You're giving because it just thrills you to be able to demonstrate and to acknowledge the Lord's goodness. Paul doesn't put any emphasis on amount. And we can talk about tithing and different things at somewhere else in the passage of Scripture. That's not what's in focus here. What's in focus here is the heart's disposition in giving to God. And that's why Paul says it's purpose, it's personal, it's purposeful. And it is to be done with a cheerful heart that corresponds to God's self-giving love. And that's the point that I really want you to connect with. That the cheerful, happy, delighted disposition of giving is connected to the cheerful heart of God. It makes God happy. It delights God. I didn't say that. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul says, quoting the Proverbs and applying it to us. God loves a cheerful giver. And it's one of those things where, you know, people write books, I don't know, every iteration of a book on the will of God. This is the will of God. How to know the will of God. And how many times are things just looked over that the Bible says this is the will of God? This is something that delights God. God delights that you worship Him. God delights that you give freely and joyfully for the service and for the continuation of the confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I very rarely hear that referred to as the will of God. I hear things like the will of God for you to get rich, the will of God for you to find the perfect spouse, the will of God for you to know the career path. Well, what about the will of God to worship Him and to confess the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about the will of God that you give joyfully and even give beyond for the delight in worshiping God than going on a ski trip or buying a new bass boat? And I'm not even saying those things should be in competition. I don't want you to be guilty. I don't want you to give out of begrudging guilt and manipulation. I think all of you would agree that from this pulpit, you hear very little about shaming you into giving. I believe what you hear from this pulpit and what you hear and is encouraged by these elders and by these deacons is that you have the blessed opportunity to continue to serve the profession and the confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is one driving motivation that we have. It's interwoven together. That God would continue to be worshiped here, and that Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel will be demonstrated here in God-ordained worship, and people who come here not grudgingly, not compelled, but out of loving God. That's my prayer. That's my desire. And so that's what Paul talks about here. He goes on in verses 8 and 9 to make an application to us that God is able to keep His promises. If I were to say to you, is God able to keep His promises? I believe every one of you would say, yes, God is able to keep His promises. What I want to add to that is, beloved, God is more generous than we are. God is able to keep His promises, yes. But God is more generous than we are. And so Paul quotes in verse 9 from Psalm 112 in verse 9. That's the psalm that we've used the last couple of Sundays in our confession of faith. I think sometimes we get a little bit confused because we hear the psalmist writing there about a faithful, righteous person in his home and within his family, within his community, within his church, and how God blesses him. And I believe that we immediately connect that to material blessings. And somehow we've missed it. Over and over again, the Scripture tells us that material blessings are not the proof of the ultimate blessing of God's love and favor. But we have a hard time shaking that off. Whenever we read that psalm, we think, oh, this is about material blessing. It's not. It's about righteousness. If you read that, you'll read about His righteousness, His justice, His generosity, His care for others, how it manifests a transformed heart. It says nothing about Him living in a mansion. It says nothing about Him being the wealthiest man in the area. It says He's faithful to God, He loves God, and this is demonstrated. His righteousness is shown because it's a righteousness He received by gift and through faith. We keep having to fight the same intellectual battle over and over that old covenant believers somehow were not saved by grace. We are all saved by grace. There is no salvation apart from grace. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. What more needs to be said? The point that Paul is quoting, Psalm 112, is to that point. He was a cheerful giver, and God brought abundance into his soul, whatever the circumstances of his livelihood were. So it's really interesting that Paul here quotes Psalm 112, verse 9, in support of every good work. Not selfishness for personal gain or extravagant living, not showing off with the pretense of, oh, look how God has blessed me. That's one of the lies that you hear today all the time. Oh, I want wealth so I can show how God has blessed me. How about you want faithfulness and gratitude so you can talk about how God has blessed you? That's where things are upside down, even within the broad, claimed, visible church today. Beloved, greed, materialism, and selfishness are sin. That's all I can say. There's no question about it. And so Paul is writing here to the Corinthians about not being greedy, about not being selfish, about not finding your life in the abundance of the things you possess. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and to us, you cannot buy God's favor. Don't give grudgingly. Don't give out of compulsion. Don't be guilt manipulated. Don't play mind games. Just give out of an open heart of love in response to God who loved you. That's not hard to understand. No matter how hard it may be to do, it's not hard to understand. And every good work here is not works righteousness. Every good work here is gratitude of God in your heart. And so in verses 10 through 15, we turn to God making His promises as the heart of covenant theology. We talked about the opening in verses 1 through 6 last week about our making promises to God and keeping our promises to God is the soul of covenant theology. We're to be self-conscious and intentional about following through. That's what Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Follow through. What you began a year ago, as I come and these brothers come to prepare for the Macedonians who are going to be visiting, follow through with it. Keep your promises to God. Self-consciously, intentionally, the soul of covenant theology, responding to God and His grace and gratitude, to His grace with gratitude. And now Paul goes to focus on God making His promises to us as the heart of covenant theology. God makes promises in pronounced blessings. What do you think the blessings of God are? He tells us about them right here in chapter 9. And it's not with material advantage. It's not by getting rich. It's not by having security in your bank account. Those are not the blessings of God that Paul enumerates here. He says the God who is the creator is the original source and sustainer of seeds and harvest. And he makes an application of that, that God is also the Father of Christ's church. Listen to verse 10. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower. Remember the farming analogy? We never need to forget. Every time we go to the grocery store and we buy food for our family, we need to remember that it's God who created the seed and it's God who gives the harvest. We may not have it growing in our backyard. We have many advantages now. But can we ever forget that God is the creator? God is the sustainer of the world He has created? I want our young people to listen to this because I know our young people are constantly bombarded with the denial of God as the creator. Every time you eat, you need to thank God as the creator. I don't care what your biology teacher tells you. Your biology teacher cannot feed you. God the creator has created seed that grows into a harvest for the food that we eat. Talk about being removed from that and see how long you go. You see what Paul is saying here? We can never separate God as creator. What I think is absolutely fascinating is that throughout the scripture, what is never separated is God as creator and God as savior. God, who is the creator and the sustainer of His creation, reveals Himself to be the only Savior within the boundaries of His creation. And as a matter of fact, we come to the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, and God is praised and exalted and worshiped in heaven. You want to talk about how to worship God? Read chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And you know how God is worshiped in heaven? He is praised as the creator and the Savior. There's no disconnect there. The disconnect over God being confessed as creator is a lie of the devil to undermine not only the world that's in darkness, but sadly, Christian believers that have been fooled by intellectualism and scientism that somehow we can disconnect from God as the creator and still confess Him as Savior. Do you see what Paul says here? Verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown. He's not talking about them planting tomatoes. He's talking about them witnessing the gospel, sowing spiritual seed. That's what's uppermost. And I'm going to show that to you in the development of the Apostle Paul's thought through this chapter or through these verses. May he supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He's not talking about increasing the fruits of your tomato plants, increasing the fruits of your herb garden, increasing the fruits of your apple tree. You get that, or you should. Paul's talking about something far more important here. How we sow the gospel as the seeds of faith and how God brings the harvest. Never lose sight of that. Beloved, there is a connection between our confidence and our hope that God gives us food and God saves sinners. What's more important to you? God giving you food or God saving sinners? Now, I'm not trying to put you on a false guilt trip. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm trying to reorient your priorities. And I want you to see that's what Paul is doing here. Look at verse 11. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, all single-mindedness, all generosity, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Here he's talking about the harvest of worship, the harvest of response to God. That's why I get concerned about the misguided inversion of priorities. I care about people's livelihood. I care about when we have relief efforts and we go to help people that are in flood areas. Or we have soup kitchens. Or we have a co-op to try to help provide food for people who are struggling. I care about those things. But those things come second and are the outworking of a generous heart and spirit that has, first of all, what's most important? The salvation of the soul. We must never lose sight of that. Is there a danger of that being lost sight of? Yes, there is. There is a danger even of our becoming lackadaisical and saying, oh, well, that's a given. Everybody knows the gospel is more important. We don't act like the gospel is more important. I'm not saying that you do one and leave the other undone. I'm saying we must keep priorities, and those priorities must direct our focus in prayer and in worship. What comes first? The worship of God comes first. And we mustn't give in to the misguided emotion and false charity that says, oh, we really have to feed people first. We really have to clothe people first. We really have to take care of their creature needs before we can witness the gospel to them. No, we don't. That's not God's priority. And then we come to verse 12. Verse 12 is really interesting. Remember, I asked you this question. How do you think this collection that's being collected for those who are distressed in Jerusalem, Christian believers, the Christian church in Jerusalem, being persecuted, being ostracized, suffering, how do you think this collection was going to be used? Well, Paul tells us very plainly here, giving to the service of Christ's church was an act of faith for the continued public worship of God by confessing the gospel of Christ. Now, I know the translation is not as clear in verse 12, and I want to explain this to you. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Let's look at this verse 12 a little more closely. I want to suggest another translation to you, a little more literal translation to kind of convey the idea. Here it is. This diaconal ministry of this divine service or this public liturgy is for bringing Eucharist blessing and confessing the gospel of Christ. Now, the word that Paul uses here in classical Greek was a word that we would be familiar with, something like patron, someone who supported the arts. But literally, it meant giving money and giving support for the public service of financing the choruses, the Greek choruses. In Jewish use in the Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament era, this word was used to indicate public worship in the synagogue. If we turn to the Septuagint, remember I've told you about the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that Paul just quoted and referenced the Septuagint. This word in the Septuagint is used for divine service. It's used for public worship. The reference is almost always to the worship of God by the priest and the Levites in the temple, in the tent of the temple. This word in Greek is the very first word that's used to identify Christian worship. It's a word from where we get our word liturgy, public service. Beloved, this word first and foremost has to do with the public worship of God. Paul uses that word here. He says that's what this gift is for. That the liturgy in Jerusalem, in the public worship of God, in the confessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the outpouring of Eucharistic blessing in demonstration of the worship of God, comes before feeding and clothing people who are in distress. And if you find that upsetting, your argument is not with me. This is what Paul writes. I don't care that it's overlooked. I don't care that commentators don't take note of it. I don't care that people want to dispute with me and say, oh, you can't preach the gospel to people if you don't feed them. I disagree. And I believe unequivocally what Paul is saying here is the gift that's being collected that he's so astounded about is going to go first and foremost, not for feeding and not for clothing people who are in distress in Jerusalem, but so that the public worship of God and the Eucharist of the Lord's Supper may continue to be a public demonstration that Jesus is here. We love and we serve Him, whatever happens to our lives. But I know that's not particularly popular. It's just biblical. Paul goes on in verse 13. And we should expect from the whole counsel of Scripture and the specific words that are being used here that the ongoing public worship of God is the priority and the proof of God's blessing the ministry to glorify God for obedience of your confession to the gospel. So Paul uses not only the word for liturgy and public worship in verse 12 and the word for Eucharist and thanksgiving to God. In verse 13 he says, while the proof of this ministry, of this diaconal service, is the glorifying of God for the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all others. They're sharing with those believers in Jerusalem. How can they share with all others? By the public worship of God, they're sharing the confession of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. I believe fasting is a voluntary thing. When we read about fasting in the Scriptures, we have the example of Jesus fasting in the Scriptures. What was it about? Why was there a voluntary giving up of food to do what? To pray and to thanks and to worship God. Beloved, worshiping God comes before food. It's not that hard to understand or to get that idea, is it? The worship of God comes before food. You know what's hard? Is when we get hungry, or when we get distressed, or when we get low in the bank account, we don't know how we're going to pay the bills. We begin to think those things come before worshiping God. Because it's hard. We're weak. Our faith is weak. Beloved, people go hungry. I know that. People do without. But all I'm trying to say to you is, you cannot do without the worship of God. You cannot do without the worship of God. And we shouldn't just worship God when we feel good. We shouldn't just worship God when things are going well. We shouldn't just worship God when we don't have a care. We should worship God all times, in all circumstances. Whether we're living in Macedonia or whether we're living in Corinth and Achaia. Whether we're giving out of poverty or whether we're giving out of abundance. We should always be worshiping God. The worship of God should come first. Not by manipulation, not by guilt, not begrudgingly, not being compelled, but out of hearts that are overflowing with thanksgiving and Eucharistic blessing. Oh, please, Lord, let me take your Lord's Supper and confess faith. Please, let me confess my need of union with Jesus. I need you every day. I need you every hour. I can't get through this. Good times, bad times. Please, Lord, grow in my heart and in my mind with gratitude and blessing and love and confession of the good news. That life is about more than food or clothing or houses or friends. That your life consists not in the abundance of the things you possess, but that your soul is kept by God for eternity. So, if we read carefully here in this chapter 9, we realize that Paul's emphasis is not about money at all. It may have been misapplied and used as a pretext oftentimes to try to guilt manipulate people into giving and stuff, but obviously that's not what Paul is writing about here. As the Apostle Paul concludes in verse 15, he is moved to doxology. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Now, I'd asked you this earlier as we started into chapter 9 last week. What gift do you think Paul is celebrating here? Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. We said the word gift is used in different ways. Even within this context, it's used in different ways. Sometimes Paul refers to it to the collection for the saints and their relief in Jerusalem. But he always applies it in a broader application than that. It's not just about the money. Have you ever pondered over the superlative descriptions that Paul uses, particularly here in chapters 8 and 9, about receiving this gift for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem? What does he call it? He says, abounded in riches of generosity. That's how he describes the giving. That Christian believers abounded. They overflowed in the riches of their generosity. It was a lavish gift. This is what Paul talks about the Macedonians. He was so astounded by what they gave, because if they gave out of their poverty, it was lavish. He says it's a blessing. Paul says that this that's being collected for the help of the Christian believers in Jerusalem is a blessing. It's something that God is using. It's connected to God's work. He says that it causes thanksgiving to God. That's a little bit of a challenge to us, because you know what we often think? We think receiving causes thanksgiving to God. Oh, we thank God because we received an answer to prayer, or we received a monetary boost through our job or something, or an inheritance or whatever. We have thanksgiving to God. Paul's saying the thanksgiving here is in giving. It was a thanksgiving to God to be able to give. He says that it glorifies God and confesses the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it demonstrates a generous sharing. Paul talks about all that's going on here in this collecting to give for the help of the church in Jerusalem in these glowing ways that leads him finally to say it's an indescribable gift. But what's he really talking about here? Well, I believe he's identified for us the priority is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ may continue to be publicly confessed through the public worship in the liturgy and in the Eucharist that demonstrates even poor, hurt, persecuted Christian believers whose hearts are not bound but are opened to praise God. That's only what God can do. That's what Paul's talking about, is the indescribable gift, that God has birthed generosity in our hearts, and our hearts are overflowing with love to Him, no matter what our external circumstances might be. And so Paul says, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And it's something that he's already hinted at. If you want to turn back to chapter 8 and verse 7, I think this is a connection and a hint, but he says, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Not just giving money. See that you abound in this grace. The grace of what? The grace of gratitude in your heart. For love for God who keeps His promises. So God can feed you. He's the creator. He makes food grow. But God saves you out of His love. And that comes first. Response to the love of God. We worship you in the liturgy, in the public service of what you have ordered. And we thank you in Eucharistic communion that you gave your only Son to cleanse away our sin. So those are the focal points that Paul gets at in verse 9. And when he says that this indescribable gift is something he's thanking God for, it's for the amazing demonstration of the grace and gratitude that God works in our hearts. I never can get over it, beloved. I never get over how we come to the church here and we love one another. Why would you love me? Why would I love you? Because of the grace of God in our hearts. Why would we share with one another's cares? Why would we spend time praying and coming at inconvenient times together? Why would we forsake the world and follow the Lord Jesus when the world says, just do your own thing, have your own fun. It's all about you. And we keep saying, no, it's not all about, it's all about Jesus. For us, it's all about Jesus. And there's only one answer. The indescribable gift of God's love and gratitude in our hearts. Why do you give money? I can't wrench it out of you. I don't want to shame you into it. I've said it, and I'll say it boldly. God don't need your money. But we give freely because there are things that are more important to us. It's more important for us to hear the gospel preached. It's more important for us to come together in public liturgy to say, God is our Savior. It's more important for us to commune together at the Lord's Supper. Even when I shame you and say, have no one confess sin in your heart. Why would you come and let me shame you that way? Because God has birthed gratitude in your heart. Because the grace of God compels you. Because the grace of God changes you. Isn't it wonderful to be able to testify to one another, to the angels, and whoever and whatever in the world, that we're changed people by the grace of God? Not only are we changed people by the grace of God, we are kept people by the grace of God. And so that's the driving point that Paul is getting at in his counseling the Corinthians and coming to this conclusion of outpouring of doxology of thanksgiving for God's indescribable gift. We're a part of that, beloved. We're a part of that outpouring of thanksgiving, of worshiping God for His indescribable gift. And for our priority of desire, that the gospel of Jesus Christ continue to be confessed and witnessed here through the public worship of God. I delight that Paul gives such attention to it because it reaffirms our conviction that we continue on to serve and to love and to worship God through Jesus Christ. We'll continue next week as we go on into chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Our concluding hymn.